This is Stuart Allen speaking once again from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We want to go on considering this very great Christian, the Apostle Paul. You got to the point, I think, in my last talk, we were dealing with his dramatic conversion. And dramatic it certainly was. One moment going all out against Christ, seeking to imprison everyone that professed to follow Christ, seeking to murder them, if need be. For it was with his approval that the stoning of Stephen took place. And then almost the next moment, turning right round. What a turnaround that was. It was really a conversion, turning round. Now there may be some who listen to me that will say, yes, in my experience, I had something like that. Suddenly I was pulled up, and suddenly the Lord spoke to me, and I responded. Well, that's good. That's splendid. But you know, God has no stereotype way of bringing men and women and young people to himself. There's always a danger, I think, of thinking that our experience must be the experience of everybody else. And I've heard Christians say, they said to other Christians, can you name the day, the time, the place where you first put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And some of them, quite frankly, can't. This was possibly spread over a period. And sometimes this causes misgivings because they feel that if they can't put this turning at some definite time, perhaps it's never really happened at all. Now that is wrong. Let me repeat. God has no stereotype way of bringing people to himself. Sometimes he uses the soft, gentle, still voice of the Holy Spirit, almost wooing, just gently reminding. Sometimes he has to do something like he did with Paul. A sudden stop. You see, he knew that nothing else would pull this man up, this man that was going so savagely against himself. No, this is what we've got to face. It doesn't matter how you've come. The point is, have you? It doesn't matter whether it took a long time to come to Christ and realize he's your Savior, or whether you did it in a moment. The thing is, have you done it? That's the all-important point. The experience of one must never be made the experience of everybody else. Now we saw too that when this man was converted, his one great object then was to serve and faithfully follow the one whom he was fighting against. Lord, he said to him, what do you want me to do? And the Lord, you know, is never slow to reply to that. If we come to him and we're absolutely in dead earnest over this, it's not just thrown off in a fit of emotion, but if we're in dead earnest, Lord, what really do you want me to do? Is there anything that I can do for you? And you wait upon him, well, he'll certainly show you. He's never turned anyone away yet that's come to him like that. And so, straight away we found in Acts chapter 9, the Lord told him what he was going to do. He also did a very extraordinary thing, you remember. I don't think he's done it possibly to anybody else. He said, I'm going to show you, Paul, just how much you've got to suffer for me. Now, in the normal course of events, if God did that with everyone that came to Christ, it might overwhelm them. God doesn't say to me or you, well, in 6 months' time, you're going to have an awful amount of trouble, you know. And you've got to go through this, and you've got to go through that. No, indeed. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And if we live a day at a time and not project ourselves anxiously into the future, we are wise people. But this man is a great exception. I'm going to show him from the start just how much he's got to suffer for me. And at the very beginning, Paul had to learn this lesson that It was useless, it was hopeless, trying to trust in himself or any power that he had got. And very soon, he was going to write in one of his earliest letters, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we shouldn't trust in ourselves, but in God that raises the dead. The God of resurrection, the God that conquered death, the God that's willing to give that all-quickening power to anyone that trusts it and takes it by simple faith. That's one of the great secrets, you know, of successful Christian service. Going on, not trusting self, but in absolute confidence of what the Lord can do. I think we noted last time, too, when I took you to Galatians chapter 1, where he himself tells us what his first actions were after his conversion. And he tells us he went into Arabia. He went into the desert. But apparently did nothing. Some might have even thought he was just wasting his time. But it wasn't. It was a very vital experience he was going through. It was there, I believe, that he was learning that the Lord Jesus Christ was showing him and equipping him for the great witness and the work that he had for him. One might have thought the first thing that saved Saul would have done would be to run off to Jerusalem and say, well, I ought to go to Peter and James and John. They're the ones that know Christ. They'll be able to tell me. He didn't do that. And when he did meet them, 14 years later, do you remember what he said? They added nothing to me. Now, he didn't say that because he was independent or he didn't value their fellowship. No, he was fully fledged spiritually. He'd been in the Lord's school and the Lord had taught him. Just read those two opening chapters of his epistle to the Galatians and you'll see how he starts off, the very gospel that he preached. He didn't get from the 12. He didn't get it from men or through man, he said, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it was with all the truth. Do we then realize, this is very important, that if we carefully consider this man's witness, what we are really getting is the truth of the Lord Jesus, not the opinions of man, not the opinions even of Paul. They are the very words of Christ. Later on, he was going to write their wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of Christians today who haven't realized that. They think that they must go to the Gospels if they want the words of Christ or Jesus, as they call him. And that if they go to the Epistles, they're either getting the words of Peter or they're getting the words or the opinions of Paul. Not so. Either this man was exaggerating and not telling us the truth, in which case I think we can discount his witness. Or he is giving us sober truth. This man is merely a channel. He's simply, he says, a vessel, a piece of crockery, an earthen vessel, less than the least of all saints. He said, don't look at me, I'm nobody. But I'm the one, the channel, that Christ has chosen to speak to you. Well, now we ought to honour that, because we're honouring the Saviour if we do that. We're not honouring Paul. After all, I didn't choose Paul, nor did you. Christ, he said, he is a chosen vessel. He is an elect vessel unto me. And the Lord makes no mistakes with his choices. So at the very beginning, we find him learning and receiving the truth completely from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe if we want the truth in all its fullness from the same Lord Jesus, we'll go to this channel. And we'll say, Lord, speak to me. You teach me as you did the Apostle Paul. He was just a channel. But just look at these epistles and ask for the help and the guidance and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit who after all inspired this man to write them. Then we're told in Galatians, he says he spent 3 years after that in Damascus. I'm just going to give you just as quickly as I can, the historical background, because you see, you can't really appreciate what this man's done, unless you see that. The great historical book, that puts the New Testament all in its proper place is the Acts of the Apostles, written by Luke. And he's one of the most faithful historians that there's ever been. You know, he's never been caught out yet on any detail. No, indeed. It was a very, very difficult thing, and there's some very intricate points about Roman history at this time. Luke never makes a mistake. And so we can depend, certainly, upon his narrative, which gives us the background of this man's actions, what he was doing for Christ. And if we've just got the outline in our minds, we shall better understand his letters, because his letters fit in with what he was doing, of course. And you must never divorce his epistles from the record in the Acts, at least not those that were written during the Acts. We shall find some, of course, were written after that time. Now, one thing which must have been a tremendous blow and a disappointment to Paul was not so much that he got opposition. He expected that. The Lord had told him that. But it was where he got it from. He got it from his own people. And if you read the Acts carefully, everywhere this man went for the gospel, it was the Jews that stirred up the trouble. And it was the pagans outside the Gentiles that were ready to hear. You would have thought it would have been just the other way around, wouldn't you? You would have thought perhaps Israel would have learned their lesson after crucifying the Saviour. And after having another opportunity of responding, given through Peter's ministry, you would have thought those who have learned their lesson have been ready now to listen at last. Not so. And when he wrote to the church at Rome, do you remember in the middle of that letter, he said, I could wish I was accursed from Christ for my brethren, my relations, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Oh, that upset him tremendously. But that was true to the very last. And so, at the very beginning, through Jewish persecution, he has to leave Damascus. In fact, he tells you about it in Acts 9. And when he writes his second letter to the Corinthians, he cites it as an instance of the way the trouble started at the very beginning. They had to, there was a little hole in the city wall, they had to let him down ignominiously on a rope through a basket and tell him to clear off, escape. Which he did, he said. That was a fine way of starting Christian service, wasn't it? Well, that's the way he started. And so he goes now to Jerusalem. And the next thing you'll find when you read the Acts of the Apostles is this, that naturally, Barnabas, who was his friend, wanted to introduce him to the Jerusalem Christians. On the other hand, I think you will equally understand that they look rather suspiciously at him. Well, wouldn't you? Here's a man that's caused such havoc in the churches, and now he professes to be saved and turned round. I think you'd look just to, you know, raise your eyebrows perhaps a little bit and wait to see some real fruit. And so you can understand they were a little reluctant to accept him at the beginning. I think perhaps he expected that. But Barnabas tries to smooth over and introduces him to these Jerusalem Christians. Then we're told that he has to move again, always dogging his footsteps. This was the thing that possibly God was overruling to move this man on, of course, because he was going to spread the truth and take the gospel not only to Asia Minor, but right over to our own continent of Europe. So he finally goes back to Tarsus, and we're told that he stayed there for 10 years. So that was quite a long time. Now, in the 11th chapter of the Acts, I want to read you, where the narrative is taken up in verse 25 by Barnabas going to Tarsus to find him, because he wanted him to assist him now in the Christian work. Verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus in order for to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it was from this church that, of course, they both first started their missionary journey, the first one. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Possibly, of course, that was in derision, This was one of the latest sects, according to the popular idea. Who are these people? Oh, they're Christians. You know, I do wish that we people who speak English had pronounced it like that and never called it Christians. Because there are hundreds of people who say they're Christians and use the word. We don't seem to have any place for the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does Christ come into their life? They're insulted if you say to them that they aren't Christians. Well, let's call it a Christian. A Christian must be somebody that has some relationship with Christ, otherwise the word doesn't mean anything. That might pull people up a little bit more. Just what does Christ mean to a Christian? Well, to these who first started, he was everything. He was the very center and the circumference of all their hope, of all their witness. I think that was grand. They were first called Christians at Antioch. I wonder whether you and I are giving such a witness to the outside world who doesn't profess to be Christian that they say, oh, he's a Christian. I can see something of Christ in that person's life. I think it's one of the finest things that ever could be said, because that's just what the Lord Jesus Christ is wanting. He's wanting you and me to be reflectors. That's all we can be. We can't manufacture anything. We can't manufacture truth. We can't manufacture light. All we can do is reflect it, his light. And so this man said when he wrote to the Philippian church, you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And when the Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, looked back to the ministry of John the Baptist, he said he was a burning and a shining light bearer. He didn't say he was a light. All he did was to bear the light. He pointed forward faithfully and shone the torch, as it were, upon the Lord Jesus. That's what he's asking you and me to do. We are light bearers. The Lord Jesus Christ is absent. He's gone back to the glory that was his. And he, the light of the world, is not shining, except as you and I reflect that light. So what a responsibility devolves upon us. So that these disciples then were first called Christians at Antioch. Then you'll find, as you go towards the end of the chapter, that the church gets these two children of God ready for a piece of service. Then stood up one of them named Agabus, verse 28, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here are these two fellow workers going on this practical piece of Christian service to take some relief to the brethren which were in Judea. When you read the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, you'll find a lot is made in the middle chapters about a collection that he took. This time from more poor saints. It must have been the same people. In the same region, only these were at Jerusalem. I take you back to what I've just said concerning when he went to meet the mother church, and they didn't add anything to him, but they did say one thing to him. They said, Paul, don't forget the poor. That's all they could say. Which thing he said I was forward to do. And so he's not going to have it said that he's all just doctrine and no practice. He does remember their needs, and so he asks all the churches which have been formed through his faithful ministry to lay aside a certain amount of their money, that it might be collected, and he sent Titus round to collect it, and he himself was going to take it to these poor saints at Jerusalem. So all through his ministry, he was a very practical man. He didn't just give sermons, you know. If there was a real need, then this man was ready to meet that need, if it's just a question of LSD even, or the ordinary things of life. How practical was this great saint of God? Now, when we come to the 30th chapter, you'll find the very beginning of what we term Paul's three missionary journeys. It was from Antioch in chapter 13 that the Holy Ghost, we're told, this God, verse 2, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And so they start on their first missionary journey. Now, chapter 13 gives you the route, and may I ask you sometime to do something? If you want this to be vivid and not just something dry, turn to the maps at the end of your Bible. How often do you do that? And just trace out and actually see where these two went. It'll make it much more interesting, you know. You'll see, and you'll give you some idea of the amount of land and miles they covered for Christ. And you will remember too, will you not, that there were no buses, no cars, no trains, no planes, and the journey in those days was a big undertaking. Not only was it a big undertaking and could be extremely wearisome, but it was even dangerous. Because you might be set on by bandits. You might be left wounded. You might be robbed of every penny you've got. When the apostle gives his long list of sufferings for Christ in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, that's one of the things he says. In perils, in dangers from robbers. Yes? And yet, fearlessly, these two go forward. Journey, putting up with all sorts of hardships. He said, often I've had to fast. Simply because, I suppose, he was going through some part where it was impossible to get food. In hunger, in exposure, sleepless nights. Oh, what that man endured for Christ's sake. They start, as this chapter tells you, by first touching Cyprus. And then they go through what we would term South Galatia. Now, one thing they always did, you'll notice, when they went to a new locality, they first went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, that's without exception. Well, someone will say to me, possibly, oh, but there's a place where Paul says, your blood be on your own head, I turn to the Gentiles. So after that, he didn't go. Well, just read and see. That was only a local turning away. He did. If you look at the next place he goes straight to the Jewish synagogue. Now, let's ask ourselves, why should he do that? Why go to the Jew? Do you remember what Peter said in his recorded sermon in Acts 3? He said to the same people, the people of Israel, it was necessary, he said, unto you first this word was proclaimed. And Paul, in his first speech in Acts 13, he said to the same people, it was necessary that you should have it first. Why should both these great servants of God tell them that they must have it first? For the simple reason, friends, that they're still the chosen people, and they had not yet been laid aside, or that covenant relationship which they had with Jehovah had not yet been broken. It's no good saying that at the cross the Jew forfeited his position and God finished with them. He did nothing of the kind, as we've seen. What about that wondrous prayer the Saviour prayed? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Do you think that was answered? But it was. It was. And so during the Acts, we find the chosen people having yet another opportunity to respond. First of all, through their own minister, the Apostle Peter, whom we have already considered, Christ's representative to the Jewish nation. And now, through this man who's finally going to be sent to the Gentiles. He was indeed the sent one to the Gentiles, but first, as long as Israel are the chosen people, the first people, because that's what their covenant relationship gave them. You read the Old Testament and see. Why was it that all through the Old Testament, it's Israel that's in the picture, and the Gentile nations are simply discounted unless they come in contact with a Jew? They're not even mentioned. It's because of that great plan that God had to bless the whole world through this seed of Abraham. God had made it to Abraham at the very beginning. Through thy seed shall all families, every family in the earth, be blessed. And while some may say to me, yes, but that refers to Christ. True, so it does. But it also refers to the people who, from a human standpoint, produced, shall I say, can I use such a word? The Lord Jesus Christ, because physically he was a Jew. He was one of the true seed of Abraham. And so it is to this people that, first of all, this message comes. And then later on, when they fail at the end of the Acts, it goes worldwide. And the Jew is laid on one side. Do you realize that we live in the age when God is speaking to everybody, indiscriminately, whether they're Jew or Gentile? And you who, had you lived at this time, would have been at a distance, now have no such disability, he still has a word for you and me. And that word is this glorious gospel. That same Saviour is still the risen Christ, the ever-living Christ, who can save, yes, who can save to the uttermost. Has he saved you yet? Have you trusted him? If you have, well, just rejoice in it, because you're linked with the ever-conquering one, with the one who's conquered death, with the one who can take you gloriously to the end, and one day take you to himself. And then, with such joys, beyond comprehension, those things are sure and certain for everyone who puts their trust in such a Saviour.